367, the blessing of the church, identified in verse 4. We sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4 of 367. Scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We begin our reading at verse 18. We read through to the end of the chapter, verse 37. We do so in connection with the text of this morning's sermon, Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We have as our focus this morning question and answer 55. The Confession of the Communion of the Saints. Acts 4, beginning at verse 18. And they, that is, the council of the Jews, called them, the apostles, commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. By the mouth of thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So far we read God's holy word. The text of this morning's sermon is Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. There we have these words. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in all of the Apostles' Creed, and in all of the explanation of the Apostles' Creed given to us by the Heidelberg Catechism, the question and answer that we consider this morning, the 55th, is outstanding. There's a feature, there's an element of this Lord's Day, in question and answer 55, that is completely unique, that appears only here, in the whole exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism. And that one unique, that one outstanding element is this, the word that we find at the end of answer 55 concerning our duty. Our duty. That word identifies to you and me a calling, a commandment given to us, an obligation, a responsibility, something for us to take heed to and to put our hearts, our minds, and our hands to in every way we can. What makes this duty unique and outstanding is that in this way it gives to us a sense of here so close and in the middle of the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith, where it comes to us this truth of the communion of saints, handed to us by the Holy Spirit as a most precious gift. And here alone, it is said to you and me then, as this gift is so precious and so wonderful, know it to be that exactly with it and in it comes to you and me a duty, responsibility. Guard it. Keep it safe. Maintain it. See to it that every effort you have is bent to making this precious gift of communion prosper and flourish among you. And that the unity that the church has may be delightful, enjoyable, and a powerful testimony that we have one Lord, one King, and one head over us, our Lord Jesus Christ. And always, we see ourselves as members in Him. And therefore, as our care and regard is for Christ, our head, so our care and regard must be for His members too, one another in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the very same time, we must say, as certainly and as surely as we have before us here our duty, our responsibility, and our calling, we are still just as much in these articles of faith touching the power and work of the Holy Spirit. And just as much as we confess the power of the Holy Spirit in the Holy Catholic Church of Jesus Christ, as in the forgiveness of sins, as in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, so we also confess it here. And that is, with respect to this duty, our need of the Holy Spirit to carry it out, as well as to know as we carry out this blessed duty and this exalted responsibility, we're able to see the Holy Spirit blessing His church through us and being blessed by one another by the Holy Spirit. So we consider this Lord's Day under the theme, the communion of saints. First of all, we examine the source. Secondly, the character. And then finally, the exercise. It is well that in this Lord's Day we have joined together questions and answers 54 and 55 because the source of the communion of saints is exactly the same as the source of the Holy Catholic Church. That is none other than the exalted Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the work that we confess, as well as in question and answer 54 as in 55, is this work of Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit. A work that is gracious. A work that is a work of grace sovereign and of grace particular. A grace that proceeds exactly along the lines of election and predestination. And it is that blessed confession that we have and we must look at in answer 54 that the church, gathered, defended, and preserved by Jesus Christ, by His Word and Spirit, is that church chosen to everlasting life. So we say that predestination or election, the choosing of the church to eternal life, is the heart of the church. It defines the church. It is the deepest reason or cause for the church of Jesus Christ and the eternal counsel of God, the counsel, the decree of predestination. And as that church has been chosen, so it is gathered by Jesus Christ through the instrumentality of his word and spirit, the spirit blessing the word of Christ to the hearts of the elect, bringing them into fellowship with Jesus Christ. At the same time, that this church is so predestinated means that it is before God in that decree and by that decree a gathering, an assembly, and a collection. And as Jesus Christ takes up the work of realizing that decree of predestination, by his word, he calls. And with that word, he does not merely call individuals as elected of God out of darkness into the marvelous light of the kingdom of God and into the true communion of Jesus Christ. At the very same time, he calls them into fellowship with one another. As the church is decreed, as that church is predestinated. And then we have this blessed confession of faith made particular, made individual at the end. What are we meant to say? I have, by this work of Christ, as he gathers, as he defends and preserves his church, it is our blessedness by faith to confess, I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof, that is, of that holy Catholic Church of Jesus Christ. Now you understand that, and you must understand what that means. You and I are saved by Jesus Christ into his church. That's simply the reason why it must be said that outside of the church there is no salvation. Jesus Christ calls a church, predestinated. Jesus Christ calls and by his call brings individuals into the fellowship and communion of a church as well as with himself. All of this work is done by Christ as the head, king of his church. So we can simply build this bridge to question and answer 55. And the article that follows, quite simply, fellowship with Christ is fellowship with his church. Fellowship with his Christ is fellowship with his church. To be joined to Jesus Christ as the head in the act of salvation never allows you to say, I am all by myself and I am all alone joined to Christ as head. Christ is glorious. Christ is exalted. According to the truth of his glory and the truth of his exaltation, he must have many members. As many as the sand which is by the seashore for multitude, according to the covenant promise. So great, so glorious must be his church. And therefore, you and I must be one among so very many. A multitude. And as we are spiritually joined to our Lord Jesus Christ through faith, that same bond that is spiritual, that same bond of faith must bring us into this fellowship. Now, the difference between the communion of the saints and the Church of Jesus Christ is really these two things. The communion of saints sets before you and me and is the means whereby you and I define the truth of the church now according to relationship among the members. You might say that the confession of the church of Jesus Christ is a confession that has to do with Christ. He is the head of the church. We are joined by him. But then as a result of that work of Jesus Christ, the implication of that bond with Christ is that you must then also speak of the communion of the saints. They are knit and joined together by virtue of their union with Jesus Christ. Secondly, the confession of the communion of saints brings us into the realm of our earthly experience. Our earthly experience. The communion of the saints is meant to be the experience of the Holy Catholic Church of Jesus Christ. The experience of being joined to that holy fellowship and communion of all saints from the beginning to the end of the world, out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, but yet not merely, as we might say, an ideology or something abstract, but it's this confession is meant to say this is what we have as this body, this assembly, and this gathering that is called Wingham Protestant Reformed Church. That where Christ carries on in his work, here in this place, here among us, calling by his word and spirit, the implication is we are made members one of another. So we have the truth of a congregation among many congregations. And then this congregation as a spiritual assembly, a sanctified assembly, a holy assembly, different from any other assembly in all the world. Any society, any gathering, any other communion, any other fellowship is not the communion of the saints. A classis, a synod, a denomination is not the communion of the saints. It is in the congregation, as a congregation worships together, lives together, struggles together, prays together. They are meant to know this truth lives among them. This is what we must see as, according to the implications of question and answer 54, bring its truth into question and answer 55, is that you and I must ask ourselves, how did we come to have our place in this church? How is it that you are here? How is it that you have your particular place? Is it yours because you made it? Is it yours simply by virtue of birth to these parents? It is the work of Jesus Christ. When he has called you into this fellowship, this assembly. You might say to despise the communion of saints in this church is to despise the work of Christ. It is to despise his election. But to serve it, to serve the communion of saints, to take up the duty of the communion of saints is to serve Christ, is to take a place and have a part in the realization of his election. Knitting, tying, joining together more and more closely his bond of fellowship, his union, to serve that union, to make it stronger, and to see it as the saints sanctified live with one another. Thus also, as we live in true spiritual communion, more apparent, more manifested is the election of God. More apparent, more manifest is the work of Jesus Christ in gathering and calling and defending and preserving his church. It is the glory of the church through its communion to know that she is the work of Jesus Christ, and the work of Jesus Christ carried on through and among these members. This is really the way of Acts chapter 4. We have to consider and take note of the source of the unity of the church that's given to us in Acts chapter 4. We might well ask this question first of all. How do we come to verse 32? This statement, this clear statement of the church's unity as a congregation. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. One heart, one soul. How did that happen? It happened according to the testimony of the apostles. Right there in Acts chapter 4. There is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It was given as they stood for the name of Jesus Christ, to uphold that name, to proclaim that name. It's seen in their prayer, in their worship, to exalt that name of God's holy child, Jesus. And it is in that worship that they are gathered together. It is on account of that one name and for that one name that they suffer opposition and persecution. And as a result, they suffer for that name, but they suffer together for that name. In that name, in that truth, is their unity. And as the apostles reported, they reported it to their own company. Those that had the same bond and fellowship in Jesus Christ. We must say that especially here in Acts chapter 4, especially in verses 31 to 37, we have one result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, poured out by Jesus Christ upon this church, gave to her its unity. A unity that was in striking contrast to the society of the Jews in Jerusalem. They were constantly divided, and they were constantly being divided into all kinds of factions. They had the Herodians, they had the Zealots, they had the Sadducees, they had the Pharisees. And then all kinds of Jews that despised every one of those groups would not be a part of them at all. And the question would always be bandied about who were you and what were you. And those divisions were unknown in the church. They're repudiated, and the church enjoyed blessed unity by that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, I must say that going exactly from Acts chapter 4 to this present day, we must say Jesus Christ is in the same way the head of this church. He is the source of our communion. He is the source of our fellowship. It is that same name that is proclaimed. It is that same name that is proclaimed as the only way of salvation. It is that name that you are called to believe in and trust, to make it your hope, to have by it your peace. And that is your unity. The head is present. The head is made known. The head is declared in the preaching of the gospel. And as you believe that gospel, there is the communion of the saints. In this way, we must then come to the character of this unity. And as this is a communion of the saints, the character of the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ is spiritual. It is spiritual. It is the communion of the saints as they share the same bond of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's well to look at that for a moment, because there is a terrible error that is promoted through many Reformed churches. And this error is sometimes known as positional sanctification. And positional sanctification is basically this teaching: the Holy Spirit, without regenerating, without sanctifying, without making the tree good to have good fruits, an individual is merely placed in the Church of Jesus Christ that is designated as the holy ones or the saints, in such a way is identified two groups. First of all, children of believers. It is said by many in Reformed churches, children of believers are not really, truly sanctified. They're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They're not regenerated by God. They only have the promise of God that He will do those things. But they're in the church, and they're given a designation in the communion of saints because they just have a position in this group. And they're under sanctifying influences, the word, godly examples. So in that way, they have positional sanctification, but they're not really truly holy. The other group is that of hypocrites and reprobate in the church. They're in the church. And they enjoy the benefits of sanctification. They're called holy ones. So because they're in the church, because they're in its communion and fellowship, they are regarded as saints, and therefore they're known as saints. And we must repudiate all of that. Because what you give to the one group, you take away from the truth. You take away from the true spiritual body of the church. The communion of the saints is the communion of the saints because they are really and truly saints. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit, regenerated, sanctified. That is the group. That is the gathering. And that is their fellowship. Their fellowship is not that they're simply under the preaching. Their fellowship is not merely that they partake together of the sacraments. Their fellowship is not merely that they gather together in the same place, Sabbath after Sabbath, year after year, decade after decade. Then it's nothing spiritual. It's not heavenly. It's not true or real. Its benefits are only as good as any other communion, any other fellowship, even in the world. It must be spiritual, and it must consist truly of those who are saints as truly sanctified. And this becomes then their unity. They, by the power of the Holy Spirit, seek after God. They seek after God in their hearts and souls. They seek to obey Him. They seek to please Him. They seek to worship Him. They seek to trust in Him alone. And in that seeking, they are given one another. They're given one another spiritually. To see one another, to behold one another as having the same heart, the same mind, the same seeking. And they understand what a blessing it is to be surrounded by those together seeking the Lord, seeking to worship Him, seeking to serve Him. I have help. I have encouragement. I have blessedness that is true and genuine and real, by the working of the Holy Spirit. Together, helping each other, encouraging each other, we glorify God, we walk before Him, and we worship Him. So then we must know the nature of this communion. It is a union in the heart. It is a union of the mind. I want to stress how that must work then. It is that you hear the preaching of the gospel. The Holy Spirit blesses that gospel to your hearts so that spiritually you trust in Christ, you believe in Him. Spiritually, you seek after God with your heart, your mind, your soul. And it's out of your hearts that you seek one another as having the same hearts made evident in your lives, made evident in your confession of faith, in your clinging to the truth of God's Word, so that in this way your hearts and your minds are knit together first, and then the activities of worship. Walking together follows. Not that you walk together and walk together and worship together and worship together until finally you have some kind of unity operating. That's behavior. That's mere actions. And that only tends to hypocrisy. But the heart is first, and the mind looking for, finding, and rejoicing in the unity of the communion of the saints. I want to see that as the real power in Acts chapter 4. As we have it in verse 32, we have here a multitude. This multitude is identified in this way. It is a gathering. It is an assembly. It is their prayer. It is their worship together. It's the company that the apostles brought their report to. It says of this multitude of them that believed, they were of one heart and of one soul. Their hearts joined so closely together, knit so tightly together, that it is said they are of one heart within. And within, they are of one soul. That's the true spiritual character. Now, only after that does it give evidence and proof of that oneness. How is that oneness of heart known? How is that oneness of mind or soul known? Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. That is not first. Their charity, their liberality, their giving is not first. The communion of heart and soul is first. Such it was through all of the New Testament. Christ is first. Faith in Christ. Preach through the gospel, call to faith and repentance. Then there is the church. Then there is communion with Jesus Christ, and as a result, communion with one another. Now, how important it is that you and I maintain and guard this character of our unity. This is the strength of the church. The devil knows that. And the devil works tirelessly to destroy the church of Jesus Christ in its true unity. The devil loves unity. He loves communion. He loves fellowship. And he wants you to have fellowship and unity and communion without the truth. And little by little, very gradually, the devil will substitute. He will make you think you have true unity, true communion, and true fellowship, when in fact it isn't true at all. He substitutes in a church history. history. All these years, all this time you've been together, keep on being together. You know how true that is. Many will not leave apostatizing churches because of the brick, because of the congregation. They've been going there forever. They're not going to leave. They don't want anything new. So they follow in the way of apostasy even. You do it through family bonds and ties. This is where my family is. This is where I belong. This is where I'm comfortable. This is where I have knowledge of people around me. I'm used to being here. My familiar friends are all around me. So I'm going to stay. And that becomes prominent. And devil labors to get the truth then out, maintaining the semblance of unity, seeing it rooted in other things. So the devil works by way of substitution. Devil also works to weaken the church by tearing it apart through differences. Through differences. The truth is the unity of the church. The truth is. But God's people are very different in many different respects. And for every respect in which people are different from each other, the devil will work to make those the important things, to fill your eyes with them, to fill your minds and hearts with them, so that you see the church only as fractured, only as division after division after division, so that you say there's no unity. Why stay here? Even though the truth may be proclaimed. The devil will use differences that are material. Differences of money, difference of career, difference of opportunities, difference of class, especially in countries like Europe, to foment division in the church. The devil will use spiritual differences as well. Spiritual differences between knowledge, understanding, or perhaps ignorance, to different levels forming in the church. The devil has done so in many churches by way of introducing the idea of a second blessing or baptism of the Spirit, so that a church has two kinds of members: those filled with the Spirit, those who are not filled with the Spirit, those who have been baptized in the Spirit, who say speak in tongues, and others who do not speak in tongues. These are higher, these are lower. And the devil uses heresy, then, to divide and split up his church. The other is to look for unity and to see unity in all kinds of different things in other different groups. To say of maybe just even social groups, how close they are to each other, how they love to be together and see how they help each other out in times of need. Look at that unity. Perhaps they're even better than the church. Or see it, churches that are thoroughly apostate. They have the regular members. They have regard. They have friendship. They have communion. They have devotion, dedication to one another in that assembly, in that fellowship. They have communion, they have fellowship, and maybe so strong, so tight, because perhaps they are so few. But the truth is gone. And therefore, it is not true communion. It is not the communion of the saints. The truth must be kept central. Must be kept central in the church. That point of unity must always be held out. And you, as a church, must always have regard to it. Must always say, this must be our unity. And every other kind of unity that we might think of is a danger, is a temptation. It has to be held back and put down in its proper place so that the truth may be our sole unity. Because then it is our fellowship with Christ that is fellowship with his members and the body of Jesus Christ. That's our privilege to take full note then of the exercise of this communion. You might look at it also in the language of question and answer 55 that speaks of the duty. But we look at that as it is set before us in Acts chapter 4. Now, Acts chapter 4, verses 31 to 37, have a care about them. As we saw before in verse 32, it speaks of inward unity, of one heart and of one soul. Then we have this general statement given about them. None of them, neither said any of them that out of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now, what does that mean? That they had all things common. Why is it no one said anything he had was his own? We go to verse 34 to see a general practice. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. There was no need. There was no want or lack. Because as there were needs among the people, people sold their lands. They took the price of their land, they laid it down at the apostles' feet so that distribution could be made to those who were in need. Now, following that is one specific example of that practice of unity, to enforce it, to make it particular. Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Such was their unity. It began with the heart, began with the mind. It was expressed in this care for one another so that none might have need or lack at all in the church. Now, but understand, this was no communion of goods. It was not a form of communism, even as the Anabaptists wanted to practice that during the time of the Reformation, even as it's practiced to some degree today among the Mennonites and the Amish. They share to one extent the idea of community of goods. Simply was not the case in the church. That was not their communion. That was not their fellowship. For right away in the next chapter, there's the death of Ananias and Sapphira. It's made very clear, as the Apostle Peter said to them, whilst the land was in thy power, it was thine to sell or not to sell. They could keep it. It's not even wrong for them to hold back a price, or it was not wrong for them to hold back a portion of the proceeds from that sale. What was wrong, how they did lie to the men, how they did lie to the Holy Spirit, was that they denied that it was only part of the price. They wanted to appear as not hypocrites. They're already dealing with some need to hide that, so they were quick to explain that they gave all the money instead of part of it. But it was in their power. Secondly, that there was no community of goods is that there was constant and continual ownership of homes. People went to their homes. It came from their homes. There could be collections made for poor saints, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They were meant, 1 Corinthians 16, they were meant to bring every Sabbath day of what was their own to the church, a portion and a part. And if they had sold all their property, they would have nothing left to give at all. But we are meant to know that this was their communion and fellowship as they practiced it. None of them said that all of the things which he possessed was his own. They didn't say, mine. And therefore, I can't care for the church. They gave. So we see it to be our duty to carry on in this fellowship and communion of the church in this way, that we seek, as it is our duty, the advantage and salvation of the other members. Now that means our first question is not what is helpful to me. The first question is not what is helpful to mine. The first question is what is helpful for my fellow saints. What is to their profit? What is to their advantage? What is to their salvation? And to accomplish that help, that necessity. This is why we might have collections for our Christian school. It is our duty to seek the advantage and salvation of the other members, even the covenant children of the church. That the church may exert herself by way of an institution of a Christian school to see to it that the lambs of the flock are together in unity and in communion, taught the truth about all this world, about all things in the light of God's word of truth. A tremendous undertaking, requiring all kinds of support and care. And there is the communion of the saints to provide that support for the blessedness of the Church of Jesus Christ as she cares for her own members. Think of projects that we take up for the church, the building, sometimes the parsonage, and to see the unity working together for the well-being of our church. Also individually, to be able to serve one another, to help each other, and to enter into each other's lives with this purpose, to help, to be of assistance, to be encouraging, to be caring, to be loving, and to say, I'm devoted to my brothers. I'm devoted to my sisters in the church because that's my devotion. That's my service to Christ because they are the body of Christ. And then, in this way of taking up this blessed duty, this delightful duty, to be able to say, in helping, I know the communion of the saints. To say in receiving help, being blessed by that help, I know the communion of saints. This work of Jesus Christ, blessing his church, blessing me through his church, and to say, I believe the communion of saints. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy holy word, a word that shows to us our place by thy grace and thy mercy in the communion and fellowship of thy Son, Jesus Christ, as well as fellowship and communion with one another in the communion of the saints. We pray, bless us and keep us in true spiritual unity, the unity of having Jesus Christ as our head through faith. Keep us, preserve us in the unity that is ours through Christ of the communion of the saints. And we pray, so bless us, so enrich us with gifts that we may use them to seek the advantage and salvation of the other members, that we might be strong and be strengthened in these ties of faith and hope and love, and that we may show the truth of thy church among us. Help us by thy grace and bless us in thy mercy. For Jesus' sake alone we pray. Amen.